Thank the worship team. That was a wonderful time of singing and worship as we were reminded of the majesty and greatness of the Lord Jesus. You know, as we look at this nativity set, of course, when Jesus was born, it didn't look like that. Most historians believe that Jesus was born in a cave because in Bethlehem, they're surrounded by all these sandstone mountains and it's real easy to build a cave. And of course, there's not much wood in the Middle East. They didn't build fences and that sort of thing, you know, just to put the animals in a cave and block it with, you know, a pile of rocks was the typical practice of that time. But there's great symbolic issues in the way we have set it up. We have, you know, this red carpet that goes up to Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it just reminds us of his rule and his greatness. Colossians chapter 1 says this about the Lord Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so we come to celebrate the Lord Jesus during this month, during this season, and it is indeed the greatest celebration in the history of the world. Emma, if I could ask if you could bring the main down just a little bit. There's a little bit of feedback here. Just to bring it down just a little bit, that'll be great. So this morning, we're going to have a special time as we look into God's Word. We're going to hear of the miracle birth that happened 6 months before the miracle birth of the Lord Jesus. That would be the miracle birth of John the Baptist. As the Christmas story unfolds, it's obvious that God wanted everyone to know that the Messiah and Savior of the world would soon come. So before God sent an angel to Mary, the mother of Jesus, he sent an angel to the father of John the Baptist. And what was the father of John the Baptist doing when the angel came to him? He was serving God in the temple. There's something we should take note of. God comes to us when we're serving. And maybe I should say that God comes to us when we're serving faithfully, when we are joyfully serving. I want to encourage you to look for opportunities to serve the Lord Jesus during this time of isolation and social distancing. God has a way of giving us all opportunities to serve him, no matter what is going on around us. And let me encourage you to be faithful to God during this time, faithful to read his word, faithful to talk to him and listen to him, faithful to talk to him and listen to him as you go through your day. Faithful to serve those around you. You will be amazed at what God will do if you believe him and serve him. So this morning, as we look at this passage, I should mention that there's an outline for this passage, or at least the things we're going to talk about in your bulletin. We're going to do something a little different this morning. We're going to skip around a little bit. But I want to just remind you that before the birth of Jesus, there was in Scripture a countdown to the coming of the Messiah. As we talked about last week, God first announced the coming of the Messiah to Adam and Eve. Then he announced the coming of the Messiah to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And God specifically told Jacob that this Messiah would come through his son, Judah. And then God told of the coming of the Messiah to Moses, and then to King David. And God specifically told King David that the Messiah would be one of his descendants. Then God spoke to the prophet Isaiah, then to the prophet Micah, then to the prophet Daniel. And so there was this continual reminder of to God's people and those who connected with the Word of God that one would come who would bring salvation. One would come who would deliver us from evil. One would come who would rule not only Israel, but the entire world. And so there was this anticipation of looking forward to the coming of this Messiah, King, who would rule in righteousness and whose kingdom would never end. So this morning we come to the Christmas story, and I want to open our time by looking at the Gospel of Luke. And I want to say a few things about the Gospel of Luke before we talk about the specific passage that we're going to talk about. Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And Luke was by trade a physician, a highly educated Greek man. He was not Jewish by birth, but he came to Christ and followed the Apostle Paul. And it is assumed by many historians that while the Apostle Paul was in prison in Jerusalem and later transported to Caesarea, that it was during that time that Luke did his research on the birth and life of the Lord Jesus. And so Luke begins his gospel by saying this. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 1, the opening verses says this. And this is Luke's own testimony and reason for writing this book. He says, "Insomuch as many have undertaken to complete an account of the things accomplished among us." In other words, evidently there were other people during the time that Luke lived that had written accounts of the Lord Jesus and had written accounts of the things that God had done through the apostles. And he says, "Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses." So he's acknowledging that the accounts that they had and that he had himself were written by eyewitnesses. Luke himself was not an eyewitness, and that's why this was so important to him. And so he says, "Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting to me as well," and then look at this next phrase, "having investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." So this is a letter that he was writing to Theophilus, and it's Luke says that he personally investigated everything thoroughly. So in other words, while he was there in Judea, many historians believe that Luke went and talked to Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's why there's such a detailed account of the birth in the book of Luke. You don't find that in the other Gospels. Shepherds who were out in the field, when the angel appeared to the shepherds, those shepherds were still alive. He went and interviewed them, and that's how he came to that account of the appearance of the angels to the shepherds. He went and talked to some of the disciples who were still in the area. He talked to people who were healed by the Lord Jesus. And so he gives to us a thoroughly investigated account based on eyewitnesses' accounts who lived during the time of Jesus. And it's interesting to note that many skeptical historians and archaeologists discredited the Gospel of Luke. Specifically, they thought the practice of the census by the Roman Empire was false. They found no archaeological evidence for that census. They also concluded that Luke was wrong in stating that Quirinius was the governor of Syria. They had no record of him being the governor of Syria during that time. However, papyrus found in Egypt confirmed the practice of a census by the Roman Empire every 14 years. And that specific papyrus that they found even provided instructions for the census that Luke described. Evidence was also found in the city of Antioch that confirmed that Quirinius was indeed the governor of Syria at the exact time that Luke described. There is one specific archaeologist who is very skeptical of the writings of Luke, and that archaeologist was Sir William Ramsay. Sir William Ramsay is even today regarded as one of the greatest archaeologists who has ever lived, which is why he was knighted by the Queen of England. But he was trained in the German historical school of the mid-19th century. As a result, he was skeptical of the New Testament and the accounts there. And so he went to Israel specifically to discredit the writings of Luke, which includes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He wrote both of those books. However, he came to a complete reversal of his beliefs due to the overwhelming evidence uncovered in his research in the Middle East. He went on to write a book, and in part of that book he says this, and I quote, "Luke is an historian of the first rank. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature at greater length, while he touches lightly or omits entirely much of that which was valueless. In short, this author should be placed among with the very greatest of historians." That was the words of Sir William Ramsay. And so as we come to the Christmas story, the authenticity and the accuracy of this story is very important. And it's great to see that the Christmas story is validated by archaeology. So I'd like for you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to start with verse 5 and just read a few verses, and then we're going to talk about it. So in verse 5, Luke writes this, "In the days of Herod the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blameless in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." Now, I'd like for you to notice in verse 5, it mentions a couple of people. First of all, the first person is mentioned is Herod, and this would be Herod the Great. He was the first of the Herodian dynasty. This is the same Herod who is king when Jesus was born. This is the same king that the wise men came and visited. And this is the same King Herod who ordered the murder of all the boys 2 years and younger in the city of Bethlehem. Your Bible may say Zechariah, or it may say Zechariah. It's the same word. There's just two different spellings and pronunciations of that name. It says that Zacharias was of the division of Abijah. Now, I should mention that during the reign of King David, it's recorded in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 24, that the priests, who are all descendants of Aaron, remember Aaron was the brother of Moses, and when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses in the wilderness, and when God gave the instructions to the people of Israel, God set aside Aaron and his descendants to be priests of Israel. And at the time of King David, there were over 24,000 descendants of Aaron, or 24,000 priests. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, it mentions that King David divided the priests into 24 divisions. And there were about 1,000 priests in each one of those divisions. Abijah was the eighth division. And so here is Zacharias. He is a descendant of Abijah, and he's one of perhaps 20,000 priests during this particular time in history. So Zacharias was chosen to serve in the temple in Jerusalem. And the opportunity to serve in the temple of Jerusalem was a great privilege. Because there were so many priests, it was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And so he was chosen, and as we'll see as we go through the passage, he was chosen by lot, which is kind of like, you know, choosing straws. And so he had this wonderful privilege to serve there in the temple. And then it mentions his wife, Elizabeth, and it says that she also was a descendant of Aaron. And so here they are. They're both the descendants of Aaron. They're both serving the Lord. He's a priest. And then it says in verse 7, "But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." And so I want to kind of talk about this for a few minutes, because this has great cultural significance as well. She and he were advanced in years. They had no children. And of course, in the Jewish culture, this was a tragedy not to have any children for two reasons. One, in the time of Zacharias and Elizabeth, children were very important. Every family needed children just to help around the house, to help in the garden, and to help with the cooking, to help with the things that they needed just to survive. And so in those days, children were highly valued. It's unfortunate that children are not highly valued today in our present culture. But they were highly valued because they were needed. They were also highly valued because in the Jewish mind, to have children was how you extended your life. They kind of viewed eternal life as coming through your children. In other words, your life would be extended into the years to come. Your life would be extended into the future through your children. And so they kind of felt that if you didn't have any children, then your life would come to an end. And so it was a very emotional thing not to have children. Also, there was a cultural stigma that if you didn't have children, that you were not blessed by God. And so this was a big disappointment for them to have no child. And because it mentions that they were advanced in years, the implication is here that they had already passed the age where they had the ability to have children. And so, as we will see later on, they've been praying for a child, probably been praying for many years, and still no children. And so this was, I'm sure, a great discouragement to them. So they were discouraged. They probably had questions about God's love and care for them. And so I thought I would just mention that. Perhaps you're disappointed. Maybe you've been praying about something for a long time and you just haven't seen the answer. And perhaps you're discouraged. And I just want to let you know that if God hasn't answered your prayer, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that God is mad at you. God always answers prayer. He either says yes or no or wait. And in this instance, with both Zacharias and Elizabeth, God was saying wait. But they didn't understand that. And it's obviously that they had lost heart, and perhaps it even stopped praying for this child. But God has a reason for waiting. And God had a reason for them specifically, Zacharias and Elizabeth, to wait until they were old to have a child. This child would be John the Baptist, the one that would prepare the people for the Messiah. God wanted everyone to know that this child was from God. Now, of course, every child is from God. And God wanted everyone to know that God had a special plan for this child. Now, of course, it's true that God has a plan for every child and every person. But God wanted everyone to keep their eye on this child, because he would proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And so here in verse 7, it says that they were with no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. Now look at verse 8. It says that now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of the division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So here is Zacharias. He had this wonderful opportunity. I'm sure he was excited. I'm sure he was looking forward to this special time. And I should mention that the temple in Jerusalem was a very special place. It was the center of worship for the entire nation. And the temple in Jerusalem was designed in a specific way. It had the most outer court, was called the court of the Gentiles, and only Gentiles could stay in that court. Then the next court was the court of women, and the women could go in that court. And I should mention the Gentiles had to stay in the court of the Gentiles. They could not go any closer to the temple than the court of the Gentiles. And that is most likely where, during the time of Jesus, that the merchants set up their shops and the money changers set up their tables, and where they sold the doves and lambs for the sacrifices and that sort of thing. And so then the next court was the court of women. The women could go in the court, but they could go no closer and no further to the temple than that. Then the next court was the court of men. And of course, Jewish men were allowed in that court. And then the next court was the court of the priest. And then the next was the temple itself. And there was the holy place, and only the priest could go into the holy place. And this is where Zacharias was going to go to offer incense, in the holy place. Now, the next part of the temple was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And he could only go in there once a year during the time of atonement. So here's Zechariah. And I want to mention a couple of things about both Zechariah and Elizabeth. It says that in verse 6, that they were both righteous in the sight of God. Now, I'd like for you to think about that for a few minutes. They were righteous in the sight of God. God who sees their hearts. God who knows what they do in secret. God who knows their motives. In His eyes, they were righteous. And it says that they were walking blamelessly. In other words, no one could blame them for doing something unworthy of being a priest. They were the real deal. They were honest, upright people. They were righteous people. And no one could blame them. They were not hypocrites. Jesus criticized many of the religious leaders of the day. Jesus said that they were like whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside, but full of rotten bones on the inside. In other words, many of the religious leaders put on a good show, but inwardly they were prejudiced towards others. Inwardly they were self-righteous. Inwardly they were condemning of others. They had very little compassion towards others. But Jesus would not have said that about Zacharias and Deborah, or Elizabeth, excuse me. They loved God, they served God, and they lived a godly life. No one could accuse them of anything wrong. And so here they are serving the Lord. In spite of their disappointment, they're continuing to serve God, continuing to be faithful to Him. And what a wonderful example they are to us. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 5:58, which says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And that's the kind of people that Zacharias and Elizabeth were. They were steadfast, immovable, serving the Lord in spite of the disappointment of not having children. And so here they are. They come into the temple. Zacharias goes into the holy place to burn incense. And evidently, this event took place in the evening. Now, during this time in history, the temple was in Jerusalem, and every day they had a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. And it was in the evening, during the evening sacrifice, that prayers were offered. And the priest would go into the holy place, and he would burn incense, and that incense would rise up, and that incense was a picture of people's prayers rising up to the throne of God. And so while Zacharias was in the temple burning incense, the people were outside the temple praying so that the incense would rise up while the people were raising their prayers to God. And so now look and notice what happens to him. It says that while, verse 10, it says, "And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering." Verse 11, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Now, what petition? Well, obviously, his petition to have a child. So he says, then the angel says, your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine nor liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will be as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, let's go back and talk about a couple of these things. It says that Zacharias went into the holy place to burn incense, and it says that he was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Well, of course, the reason he was troubled was because he thought he was alone. And so just imagine this. You know, he's going in, and of course, this is a very important ritual. This is an opportunity of a lifetime. He goes into the holy place, and this is the first time he's ever been into the holy place in the temple. He walks in. He thinks he's alone. All of a sudden, he realizes he's not alone. He's like, whoa, you know. And he's scared. He's startled. And there's this angel there. And I'm sure just to be in the presence of an angelic being would be fearsome. And so it says that that fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. You know, it's interesting to note that in the Christmas story, every time the angels appear, their first words are, don't be afraid. And I think they would say that just because, as I mentioned, it's a fearful thing to be in the presence of an angelic being. And that's an awesome experience. And so he wants to set Zacharias at ease. And you know, it's interesting that perhaps the most repeated words of the Lord Jesus is, do not be afraid. And I think that is the words of the Lord to us today. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of this pandemic. Don't be afraid of the things that's happening around you, whether it be nationally or locally. Don't be afraid. God is still the King and sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. God is still the blessed controller of all things, as Scripture says. And we need not live a life of fear. We need to be careful, of course. We need to be wise, of course. But we need not be afraid. And so he says that to Zacharias. And then he says, for your petition has been heard. You know, evidently Zacharias thought his petitions had not been heard. Have you ever felt that way before? I pray and I pray and pray, and obviously God just doesn't hear my prayers. But God wants to let Zacharias know, of course, God hears every prayer. And he answers every prayer. God always answers, either with yes, no, or wait. And sometimes that wait means you'll have to wait till you get to heaven. And so the angel says to Zacharias, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Now, because she has passed the age of childbearing, that would be a miracle. And I'm sure that as Zechariah hears those words, you know, he's thinking in his mind, that would be, I don't know about that. He's probably in shock as he hears those words. He's thinking that these words are coming a little late for him. But the angel goes on and says this, and you will give him the name John. In other words, you can't pick a name out for this kid. He's already been named by Almighty God. You are to name him John. And then he says, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. It's not just you and Elizabeth who will have joy, but many will have joy at his birth. And then it says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, you know, it's more important to be great in God's sight than to be great in the sight of other people. And this guy, John, would be great in the sight of Almighty God. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now that phrase that he will drink no wine or liquor lets us know that he would be a Nazarite. The Old Testament has a description of a Nazarite. A Nazarite was a Jewish boy who was set apart for God's service. So God is letting Zacharias know that this baby that he will soon have will be set apart for God's service. It also implies that he would not cut his hair. A Nazarite would not cut his hair. So 30 years later, when John the Baptist begins his ministry, he would have had really long hair. His hair never would have been cut. And of course, he would never have drunk wine or liquor. And here's something special about John, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now that's very important because during this time, no person was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now there were certain instances in the Old Testament where prophets were anointed with the Holy Spirit for a specific task, but no one was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Lord Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus, said that you must be born again. Because unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Lord Jesus said. And so when the Lord Jesus said that, being born of water means a physical birth. But being born of the Spirit is a spiritual birth. And that spiritual birth happens when we repent of our sin and we trust Christ as our Savior and Lord. And then the Holy Spirit comes to indwell in us and live in us. But here's John the Baptist. He was unique. He was filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. We too have that wonderful privilege of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, it only happens as we repent of our sin and trust Jesus as our Savior and our King. And as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, I should mention that every believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but if we sin, if we knowingly and purposely disobey God, that disobedience, that sin, will separate us from God so that we'll be indwelt with the Holy Spirit but not filled with the Holy Spirit. We can only be filled with the Holy Spirit if we have no unconfessed sin in our life, which is why it's so important for us to confess any known sin in our life. And so when we mess up, and we do mess up, that's why it's so important for us to go quickly to the Lord in prayer and confess our sins. Now, confess means to agree with God. When we confess our sins, we're not telling God anything new. He knows what we did. He sees it. But the word confess literally means to agree. So in other words, when I confess my sins, I say to God, God, you're right. I agree with you. What I did was wrong. It was sin. But I thank you that when you died on the cross, you paid the penalty for that sin. And so I claim your forgiveness now, and I ask that you would fill me with your Spirit again. We can only be filled with the Holy Spirit as we walk in fellowship with Christ. And here is John the Baptist, who would be in fellowship with Christ even in the womb. Again, this passage acknowledges the personhood and the value of the baby in the womb. Even a baby in the womb can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, this only happened once, and it happened in the life of John the Baptist. So here we have this passage. The angel appears to him. He goes on to describe what John the Baptist will do. He'll turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It lets us know kind of what was going on during the time of John the Baptist. Many of the Jewish people, even though they were very religious, they really had no love for God. They were trying to earn God's favor by doing good works. But this John the Baptist would cause many people to turn and to put their trust in the God of Israel. Then it says that in verse 17 that he will go as a forerunner before him in the power, spirit and power of Elijah. And then the angel himself quotes this passage from the Old Testament. He quotes Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as they make ready people for the Lord. So what the angel is saying here is that the Lord is coming. God himself, Yahweh, is coming. And this son whom you will have will prepare everyone for the coming of Almighty God. What a special, specific task God has for this young baby that would be born. and whose name will be John. And then look at verse 18. We'll see Zacharias' response. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Okay, now, here's Zacharias. He's talking to an angel, and he's doubting what the angel is saying. Now, that's not a good thing to do, to doubt what an angel says to you. And I want you to take note of what the angel says to Zechariah. It's a pretty strong rebuke. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." So here's the angel. He says, "What? I just came from the presence of Almighty God. What do you mean you don't think this will happen? And because you don't believe, you'll be unable to speak until the baby is born." And so here is Zacharias. He's standing in the presence of this angel, and he gets this rebuke, and not only rebuke but a sign that what this angel says will definitely come to pass. So I want you to notice a couple of things about what's happened here. First of all, he's in the temple. He's serving the Lord. God appeared to Zacharias while he was serving God. And you know, God often does that. He speaks to us when we're serving him. And that does make sense, doesn't it? I mean, God's not going to talk to you if you're not listening. God's not going to talk to you if you're ignoring him. God's not going to talk to you if there's sin in your life and you are continuing in your sin. Actually, he will talk to you if there's sin in your life. The Holy Spirit will convict you and remind you that what you're doing is wrong. And the Holy Spirit will prompt you to confess your sin to God. God has to deal with the sin in your life before he can direct your life. But Zacharias was afraid. He had some trouble believing. And it's interesting to think that John the Baptist will describe himself as the voice in the wilderness. He quotes Isaiah. You remember when the religious leaders came to John the Baptist, they said, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" And he says, "No, I'm the voice in the wilderness." And of course, that voice was the voice that Isaiah described. So here is Zacharias, the father of the voice, and he loses his voice because of unbelief. And so I just want to mention that unbelief has consequences. Unbelief has consequences for the unbeliever. The consequence for the unbeliever is death, eternal separation from God. And that's what hell is, eternal separation from God. Even unbelievers who live on earth get to experience much of God, the beauty of God, the love of God, the provision of God. But there will come a time, if they reject God, they will get exactly what they ask for, eternal separation from God. But unbelief has consequences for the believer as well. And here's Zacharias. He's a believer. He's a strong believer. He's a devoted believer. For the believer who does not believe, he'll miss out on all the fun. He'll miss out on the wonderful plan that God has for him. God planned that Zacharias would be glad about this news and rejoice in this news and joyfully tell his wife about what the angel said. Now everything would be harder. Now, is God being mean to Zacharias? No, not at all. Every day that he could not talk, it would remind him of that encounter with the angel, that encounter with God. It would remind him of the promise of a son. God took away Zechariah's voice to increase his faith. God took his voice away so that Zechariah would know that if God could take away his voice, he could also make his wife pregnant. So he should get on with it, right? And so let's look at what happens when Zechariah comes out of the temple. It says in verse 21 that the people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. So kind of picture this in your mind. The people are out. The men are out in the court of the men. The priests are out in the court of the priests. The women are out in the court of the women. And then there's, you know, way in the back in the peanut gallery. That's the, you know, the court of the Gentiles. And there were Gentiles there who had accepted Yahweh as the creator God. And they're out in the temple, and they're in prayer. And they're waiting for Zechariah to come out, but he's delayed. It just kind of reminded me of some of our prayer meetings, you know. People come to our prayer meeting and think, when is this prayer meeting going to be over, you know? People think that. We've been praying a long time here. And that's what some of these people were thinking. They're thinking, what's taking him so long? He's in the temple. Okay, now imagine this. Now, typically what happened when the priest came out of the temple is he would come out, and that would signal the end of the evening sacrifice, the end of the prayer time, and he would say something to the people. He would bless them. He might give them, you know, the Jewish blessing. May the Lord keep you and bless you and cause his countenance to shine upon you. Okay, so he comes out to you. They're all waiting to hear him say something, and he can't talk. And they're wondering what's going on. And so look at what it says. It says that when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And when they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them. So in other words, he was trying to let them know that he couldn't say anything to them and that he saw something in the temple. It was kind of like a, you know, the charade, game of charades. It would be interesting, you know, to see what he did. You know, he might have gone. So I'm sure he was very animated. And they were like, what is wrong with Zacharias? He can't talk. And it's quite possible that Zacharias was a very talkative person, you know. But now all of a sudden he's speechless. And they're like, they don't get it. And they knew that something had happened. They knew that God had done something. And so here is Zacharias before the people. They know that something special has happened to Zacharias. And there's, you know, perhaps several thousand people there that evening. And they know that God has done something. Now, this was very important because the nation of Israel had gone 400 years with no prophet, no word from God. And now, here's Zacharias. They know that something has happened. God is doing something. And this gave the people great hope. And you can bet that the people that were there that day, they're going to keep their eye on Zacharias. They're going to find out that his wife, who is beyond the age of childbearing, is going to bear a child. And all the people of Judea are going to have their eye on this child, John the Baptist. They're going to wait and see what happens to John the Baptist, so that when he begins his ministry, everyone is going to be ready to listen to him. God is preparing the nation of Israel to hear what John has to say. This was a special time in the nation of Israel. And so it says that when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace from among men. You see, that lets us know how Elizabeth felt. She was an older lady. She didn't have a child. She felt disgraced because she didn't have a child. And now she's pregnant. Her life is filled with joy. God has confirmed in her heart his love and care for her. And so God keeps his promise. And if you look down in verse 57, it says in the same chapter, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. And of course, you know, a number of things happened in between when Elizabeth became pregnant and when John was born. And I just want to encourage you to read this chapter this afternoon, because we're not going to have time to go through it later or this morning. And so in verse 57 of chapter 1, it says, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her." Now, again, I want you to notice that. The neighbors and the relatives, they were all in on this. They all knew that God was doing something special in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth and in the life of this baby that was to be born. And so it says that her neighbors and her relatives had heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Verse 59, "And it happened that on the eighth day," so the baby was born, on the eighth day it came to, according to Jewish custom, that was the day that a boy was circumcised. So it says, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call Zacharias after his father." In other words, they were going to name this baby Zacharias, because that was the typical custom of the day, to name the first son after the father. But it says, "But the mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, but he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'There's no one among your relatives who is called by that name.'" He's like, "Why are you going to name him John? There's nobody in your family named John." Again, that was part of the custom, to name a child after, you know, someone in the family. And so they went to the father. It says in verse 62, "And they made signs to the father as to what he wanted him called." Okay, now here is the moment of decision for John. Is he going to obey the angel? Is he going to obey God and name him John? Or not? And so he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows: "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And look at verse 64. "And at once his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosened, and he began to speak the praise of God." So on that moment that he obeyed God, God blessed him, God restored his voice. And again, it just reminds us that when we obey God, God blesses us, doesn't he? That's why obeying God should be our greatest concern. Obeying God should be the top priority on our list. Obeying God should be more important than obeying anybody else, whether it be government officials or other people or neighbors. Peer pressure should have no influence on what we say or do. Only what God says should have influence on what we say or do. And of course, when he began to speak, everyone was shocked. He had gone 9 months or more, perhaps 10 months, without saying a word. Now all of a sudden he's praising God. Verse 65, it says, "Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. So the word spread throughout all of Judea of this story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, this special child that was given to them from God, the miracle of what happened to Zacharias, not being able to speak, and suddenly being able to speak when he obeyed God and named this child John. Now everyone in the entire area, not just in their neighborhood, but everyone in Judea, had their eyes on this child, John the Baptist. I wanted to look at a couple other passages, but our time is up, so I'll stop right here. But let's stop right here and take and make a few points of application. First of all, I think an important application would be made, but we should serve God wherever he gives us opportunity. And look for opportunities to serve God wherever he has placed us. Secondly, don't let fear keep you from believing God. Read God's word every day. That'll strengthen your faith so that you can know what his will is for your life. Don't let fear keep you from doing the things that God has called you to do. And then there's that application to the unbeliever and to the believer. To the unbeliever, there's nothing more important than you could do than to believe God and to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior and your King. That's the only way that you can be filled with the Spirit and brought into fellowship with God. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus. And then we as believers, we need to believe God. You know, even as believers, depending on how long or how old you were when you came to Christ, we can develop a habit, while as unbelievers, we develop a habit of not believing God. And it's unfortunate that oftentimes we carry bad habits into our relationship with God after we have become Christians. And so growing in Christ is a matter of putting away those old habits and growing in faith and growing in belief in the living God who created all things, the living God who loves us and who has prepared a wonderful life and future for us. Put your trust in God. Believe Him and obey Him. Make obeying God your top priority. And then as we think about John the Baptist, how he pointed to the Lord Jesus. When John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus, he pointed at Him and said, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the Son who came from heaven and that in Him there was forgiveness and eternal life. And we too, like John the Baptist, can point people to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for this amazing story. We thank You for Your great love for us. We thank You for demonstrating Your love and faithfulness to Zacharias and to Elizabeth. We thank You, Lord, that You are actively involved in all of our lives, that nothing happens apart from Your care and Your purpose. And so, Lord, I pray that we, like Zacharias, would turn to You, that we would trust You, that we would accept our lot in life, and that we would even accept Your discipline upon our lives if because of our mistakes and because of our unbelief. But we thank You, Lord, that You're a God who can restore that which has been lost. And so no matter what our situation, You have the ability to bring help, to bring healing, to restore those things that we've messed up. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to You afresh this morning. And Lord, we want to stop and pause. And in the quietness of our own hearts, Lord, we confess our sins. I'm sure that Zacharias confessed his unbelief to You. And right now, Lord, we pause and confess our lack of faith, our unbelief. We confess those things that we have done that we know are not pleasing to You. And we even confess those things that we have thought that we know are not pleasing to You to think about. Because You know our every thought. Lord, we thank You that when You died on the cross, You paid the penalty for all of our sins. And so now, Lord, we receive Your forgiveness. And we thank You, Lord, that Your forgiveness is complete. And so, Lord, we ask that You would make right those things that we have made wrong. We know that only You can do that. And so we trust You to do that. And we ask right now that You would fill us with Your Spirit and that You would give us the grace to follow You with all of our hearts. And we pray that especially during this Christmas season that our thoughts would be of You, that our desire would be for You to please You and to obey You in all things. And may we, Lord, like Zacharias, like John the Baptist, point people to the Lord Jesus, and may we, like them, be a blessing to those around us. And this we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.